Then let us go to Peter's first epistle and the portion which is before us, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The first epistle of Peter and chapter 4 has spoken of the certainty of difficulties and afflictions which will come in time, as indeed they did for Peter's first readers and audience in the early decades AD, particularly in Jerusalem. Those same events were in some instances to the chastening of the people of God, though they worked, as we observe, to their good in moving them from Jerusalem and thus promoting and broadcasting the gospel still further. Those same events came in a judicial and punitive way upon many unbelievers in that day and at that time. Thus, at the end of that chapter, Peter gives this instruction and exhortation, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." It is important for us to register that the difficulties and afflictions which we may encounter in life come not from some negative or detrimental source or force outside of God, but come according to his sovereign purpose and will. They come according to the will of God, and this should not confuse or cause us consternation. It should rather sweeten those things when they come, with the knowledge that they come from an all-wise and all-loving God. And in the face of them, we are instructed to do two things: to continue in well-doing. This is the clear injunction of that verse, that adversity and difficulty and tribulation should not move us or deter us from that right course of godliness and holiness. that we should not consider these things a reason, much less an excuse, to desist in following the word and the will of God, but to continue in well-doing and to faint not in those things. And at the same time, to secondly commit the keeping of our souls unto him. To entrust the matter and to leave the matter with God. And to commit and entrust to him our sustenance, our survival. Because let us bear in mind that whilst the flesh might be inclined to trust to all sorts of things for the keeping of our body or of our material goods and possessions, none but God will afford our souls any good or any use whatsoever. We commit our keeping unto him, as unto a faithful creator. And we considered how this double description of the Almighty gives the great reason and motivation and grounds for entrusting ourselves and our circumstances to him. For he is the creator of all things. There is nothing in existence which exists or subsists outside of him. He has brought it all into being and maintains it. And likewise, he has wrought that new creation in the lives of his true people, which will not be forfeit, which will not be destroyed. And not only is he that creator of all things, but he is faithful. There is this wonderful truth of immutability and constancy with God, which adds a greater glory to all his other attributes, that we may trust him in those things which he does and those things which he has made. He that has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus, because he is not simply a creator, but a faithful creator. Which brings us this morning, with the Lord's help, to the fifth chapter of this epistle. And of course, whilst there is a chapter break here in our English versions of the Bible, it does not exist in the original. And whilst it appears that a very different subject is here being opened up, it is rather a different application of the same basic situation and truth. Now, time and again in this epistle, the apostle has been inspired and directed to speak to us concerning sufferings and afflictions and trials which may come, which will come, in the life of God's people. And he has also made many relevant and pertinent applications to different categories and classes and types of person. So we have already observed how in chapter 2 he spoke to those in positions of rule, those in positions of service. He has spoken to husbands and wives in the third chapter, and in many such places, making particular applications to different categories of person. Now here in chapter 5, he begins to make another application. He brings this truth home to those who hold office amongst the people of God. And he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And we see from the very language of this verse 1, which is our text this morning, we see the connection to that which has been stated before. Because look again at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." You see, he's talking about the same scenario. He is making a further application against the background of times of difficulty and trouble which will certainly come in our experience. And he says, when there are such seasons as this, when, as is inevitable, times of great difficulty, perhaps even a catastrophe at a local or even a national level, when they come and people are afflicted and impacted by them, here is a particular message to those who hold office in the church. And you will observe that he gives his credentials for making such an application. You know, the Bible does not speak to us from a safe distance, if we may so call it. It does not tell us what to do in a detached and objective way, removed from our personal and human experience of the things of which it speaks. It is absolutely and entirely relevant. It is entirely acquainted with those circumstances of which it speaks. You see, God illustrates this and makes this point more abundantly by the very fact that he communicated his word through mortal men. You see, the whole of the scriptures could have been given to us in the same manner that the Ten Commandments were given, let us say, directly inscribed by the finger of God upon two tables of stone, directly written by the hand of Almighty God onto sheaves of paper. But God did not do it in that way. Persons whom he appointed, whom he chose, were moved of God and caused to write and to communicate that which is his word and his will, and which we know as the Bible today. God communicated his truth through men, and indeed in some cases women, who were intimately involved in those things of which they spoke, who lived at those times, who experienced those very things. And so here is the inspired Apostle Peter, writing of the particular duties of office bearers within the church in times of trouble and difficulty. And he was not writing from the security of his private home, from the security of comforts and pleasures in this life. He was not writing in a theoretical and detached manner. He wrote, and these are his three credentials, as an elder himself, as a witness of sufferings himself, as a partaker of glory himself. He was not explaining what ought to be done in a theoretical or hypothetical situation. God, in his sovereignty and in his providence, caused the apostle to experience these things, and to pass through such times, and to bear such an office, and to contend with such difficulties, in order that we might see how this inspired word of God is absolutely acquainted with our human experience and speaks so directly and intimately to it. The Apostle Peter was an elder in the church. Now let us not lose sight of this. We, of course, think of Peter as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of him as that oft-times outspoken Galilean fisherman whom the Lord called to follow himself. We think of him in the early days of the New Testament in the capacity of an apostle there upon the housetop on the day of Pentecost, preaching the word of God. And we perhaps think of him as the inspired author of these epistles which bear his name. But let us not forget that he also held office within a local church, that he knew what it was to function within an assembly of God's people based in a particular geographical location. And this is why we began by reading something of the history contained in the Acts of the Apostles, where precisely those things are going on and being described. There in Acts chapter 6, we read in verse 2, then the 12, which of course included Peter, who was very often a spokesperson amongst them, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The disciples, Peter amongst them, those who were still alive at that time, those who remained in the church in Jerusalem, functioned in the capacity of elders within that church. And that was Peter's lot, and that was his role and place for a period of several years, as is evidenced by the fact that in the epistle to the Galatians, written some years later, of course, by Paul, he gives us this account and says in his own experience and testimony, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Peter was there functioning and operating in the Jerusalem church. He was, as he is described elsewhere, a pillar in that church. He had responsibility and oversight amongst the people of God in that place. And though we reflect upon these things some thousands of years later and thousands of miles away, we can also understand that there would have been some similarity of experience for Peter there in the church in Jerusalem, as there might be for an office bearer in a biblically ordered church, even in this land and in these days, becoming acquainted with the members of that congregation, being attuned to their spiritual needs, preaching the word of God, giving themselves to the study of it, committing themselves to prayer and to regularly praying for those saints who were under their care in that place. Peter had that experience. But of course, the days in which he served were difficult ones, and were days beset by adversity and tribulation of a nature and on a scale that we can perhaps scarcely begin to imagine. He was a witness of sufferings. He was an individual who experienced the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That is to say, he knew what it was to be persecuted for the faith. He lived through those days of such opposition and animosity to the way of truth, when it was literally a life and death matter to profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had already lived through days such as those when he came to pen this epistle, speaking of equally difficult and arduous times that were yet to come. And yet we also observe his confidence, and this third of his qualifications, if we may so call it, that he knew himself to be a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. He knew and saw by faith the end of those things and the blessed and beneficial consequences of those times through which they passed. And thus he was entirely qualified to give such directions as these. The word of God suited and fitted and tailored by the Holy Spirit's skill, by the sovereignty of God, to those persons and to those cases and situations to which it speaks. Now, we cannot pass over this verse without looking in a little more detail at the word which Peter here uses twice when he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." And here in this verse we have described for us one of the two principal offices of the biblically ordered New Testament church, namely elders and deacons. And here Peter describes himself by this former term of elder. Now, the English translation which has been put upon the Greek word here is an appropriate one in that it speaks of seniority. And it is the same basic sense and form of word from which we derive senior or senator even. It speaks of a place of seniority. Now, there is perhaps the danger that we automatically associate the word elder in the English language with advanced years. And indeed, it is used in the sense of older in years later in the chapter in verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." But we learn from the scriptures that it is not necessarily associated with age when used in this spiritual connection. For example, we observe that both Timothy and Titus, to whom other of the epistles of the New Testament were directed, were themselves relatively young men. And in writing to Timothy, Paul expressly says that no man should despise him because of his youth. And yet it is also clear, not only from the words of Scripture, but also from secular history, that these men functioned in the capacity of elders within certain churches around the Mediterranean in those early years of the New Testament, despite their relative youth. How then is the appellation of elder relevant to them? If it does not speak simply of advancement in physical and natural years, what does it imply or impart? It is clear from the Word of God that those who bear office within the church should show themselves approved for it and should show a degree of advancement or progress. As we have often remarked and we observe from the case of Scripture, spiritual development and growth does not necessarily follow with age, natural age. And it is that spiritual maturity, it is that spiritual progression which is to be sought for as a qualifying characteristic of those who hold the office of elder. Now, let me just highlight to you some other places in the New Testament scriptures where this particular office is spoken of. The first occurrence of this same word in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 11. And here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, we are reading of certain gifts that were sent to those in Judea and Jerusalem. "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And there are many similar verses to which we might turn. Here in Acts 14, for example, speaking of the mission to the area known as Galatia, we read here in Acts 14, verse 23, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." And likewise, in the 15th chapter, it comes many such times When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. Chapter 15, verse 4. It is again there in verse 6, and again in verses 22 and 23 of the same chapter. We observe New Testament churches with a plurality of elders. You notice that there is more than one spoken of at all these various places. It is true, again, when we read of Paul coming to Ephesus, and we read of the elders of the church who came to meet him, and his last visit there in Acts chapter 20. Or what about this in Titus chapter 1, where we have this instruction given to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 5. For this cause, says Paul, left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Paul is here saying that one of the reasons that Titus was instructed to stay on the island of Crete, which spiritually speaking was a challenging environment, was that in each city where there was a local assembly of believers, he should ensure that elders were appointed within those fellowships. And you will see that within that chapter 1 of Titus, other qualifications and criteria for such individuals is given. In each of these churches, a plurality of persons whose primary concern and regard for the church was spiritual in its nature. We note the distinction made there in Acts chapter 6. The disciples, who were the first leaders of the Jerusalem church, were overwrought at that time in its history, because as well as the ministry of the word and the teaching of that great company of new believers, there were all manner of practical concerns as well, described as business, quite legitimate and necessary business of the church. And it was at that point, evidently by the Holy Spirit's direction, that the apostles appointed seven further men who were deacons, and whose primary responsibility would be those necessary material and business matters of the assembly of God's people. There would be elders to care for the spiritual needs, amongst them those appointed to preach and minister the word. There would be deacons to look after the practical concerns of the assembly. It is perhaps worth observing that amongst those deacons in the Jerusalem church were none other than Stephen and also Philip. And as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, they were by no means excluded from spiritual roles too. And one of the most profound sermons preached in the Acts of the Apostles comes, of course, from Stephen at the time of his trial, whilst of the evangelical labors of Philip in Jerusalem and in Samaria, we also read in the book of Acts. Nevertheless, there was this basic distinction made between elders and deacons, elders being concerned with the spiritual affairs of the assembly and deacons with its practical matters. Now, we will not look in great detail at the qualifying criteria for elders this morning, but from our text itself, let us notice Peter's description of himself, which is very instructive. Here, of course, is Peter, who within certain wings of Christendom has been set upon a pedestal to a very great degree. And, of course, we know within Romanism there is this notion of apostolic succession. There is this setting up of Peter as though he, and not Christ, was the foundation of the church, and as though Peter deserved some special place in the hierarchy of church officers. But what are his own words? The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Do Do we observe in Peter's own words and testimony any sense of hierarchy or of position or prominence taken to himself? Do we hear Peter saying that he was an example, that he was in any way a lord over the church? Quite the opposite. Later in this same chapter, we will read him say in verse 5, "All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." Whilst of necessity, those who bear office within the church must have oversight, must have a degree of authority, yet nevertheless, all the church's members are subject one unto another. There is not to be a lording over the flock of God, verse 3. There is not to be an abuse of that office or an imagination that it confers preeminence or superiority or supremacy upon the individual who bears it. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, this is Peter's expression of his experience of that office. He describes himself as an elder, just like the other persons holding office throughout those churches in Asia Minor and Galatia were also elders, all one and the same. And the disciple John, whom we often associate with Peter, can be heard using just the same language. In the epistles that John was inspired to write, his second epistle, he begins, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." In the third epistle, he starts, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." He does not distinguish himself by any other title or afford himself any greater praise or credit or merit than this. And then in the language of the revelation, of which he was also the inspired penman, he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." They use the title, they bore the office of elder, but they acknowledge themselves to be one amongst brethren, a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. These examples, the very words of the likes of Peter and John, should teach us much about the nature of this office, both what it is, but also, very importantly, what it is not. The degree of authority and responsibility which it confers upon the individual, but also supremacy, prestige, preeminence, which are distinctly not a part of it. This is the nature of the biblical office. And thus Peter introduces himself in this fifth chapter. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Let us focus on these other two qualifications which he speaks of. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. How much was contained in those words as Peter penned them? He was indeed a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Exactly what his location was in that terrible day of the Lord's sufferings upon Calvary, it is perhaps difficult to elucidate from the history of Scripture, but that he observed the Lord's life with all its attendant burdens and sorrows, that he observed his capture as though a common felon in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he overheard much of that mockery and travesty of justice committed in the high priest's house, we cannot doubt. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, that sermon upon Pentecost Day, he says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." They were witnesses to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. They knew for a fact that he died, and died not by natural causes, but died the death of the sinner, died the death of a sinner of the worst kind, died by capital sentence upon Calvary. Peter says, "I am a witness of these things. I can attest to them. I know these things of a certainty." So he witnessed these things at first hand. He knew the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a witness and a testament to them in a still deeper way. Because you recall how in chapter 2 he said in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." He knew what it was to suffer, not to the same magnitude, but at least in the same nature, as Christ had suffered. He knew the persecution and opposition of the world. He knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He witnessed in his own life, he experienced from day to day something of that same animosity which Christ knew, as the Lord himself had predicted in those chapters of John's Gospel. The world who hated the Lord Jesus hated the likes of Peter too, hates the true disciples of the Lord with a similar venom. And this Peter witnessed at first hand. He knew what it was to share in those things. And he reminds us once again by these words that when we are called to pass through a similar pathway, when the true child of God faces opposition and difficulty through no other cause than their profession of faith, than their status as a child of God, then they prove that fellowship with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. To which Peter adds, "And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now, there is an interesting point to note in these two statements. Peter says, "I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And in the same grammatical sense, he says, "I am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now, at this point in his life, Peter knew much about sufferings. He had seen with his own eyes the treatment received by his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He had witnessed it at first hand, as John also describes. They saw, they heard, they touched, they handled those things. There was no shadow of a doubt concerning them in their own minds. And Peter knew what it was to share in like sufferings himself. He had been imprisoned. He had been awaiting death sentence. He had been beaten by the Sanhedrin, as we read there in Acts chapter 5. He doubtless had the scars, he had the calluses, he had the chafes upon his wrists where manacles had been. He knew for a fact those sufferings of which he too had been a partaker. I am, he says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And, he says, I am a partaker of glory. There was not much glory in the life of Peter at the present time, at least not much evidence of it, we might say. He was there, possibly in Jerusalem, possibly elsewhere in the Middle East at the time of the writing of this epistle. And he was obliged to travel because of persecution. We do not read of him possessing great amounts of earthly goods. We do not read of him having his own house. We see him staying with various persons at different times in the biography given us in Acts. We do not read of him having great prestige or any of the accoutrements of high office which defective branches of Christendom might like to confer upon him in their imaginations. No such things. And yet Peter says, with the same definiteness, with the same conviction, I am a partaker of glory. With the same certainty, with the same boldness, with the same assurance as he says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He says, I am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. But Peter, we might say, you saw the sufferings of Christ with your own physical senses. You saw the things which he endured with your own physical body. You have known hardship and strife and punishment meted out upon you. Of course you can be certain about that. But you have not seen the glory that shall be revealed. You have not yet witnessed that. You have not beheld that with your own eyes or touched or handled it with your own hands. But you see, that made no difference to Peter. It was not a question of the one thing that he had seen and touched and handled, of that he could be certain. The other was future, was yet to be revealed, and therefore open to debate or question. With the same conviction, with the same confidence, he could say, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I am a partaker of glory. And the mere question of time, the fact that one is in the past or in the present, the other is in the future, makes no difference. Because God has appointed both. Because that same God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer those things, the same God whose will has appointed my present trials and difficulties, that same God has said, I shall be a partaker of that glory when it is revealed. And since both things, both extremes are founded upon the same sovereign purpose of God, since both things are promised by the same immutable word of the same faithful and changeless God, I am equally sure of both. I am a partaker of Christ's sufferings, a witness to those things. I know the reality of them. I know the truth of them. I know the application of them to me. I am also then a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And I own my part in it now. I can state my claim to it now. Because God has promised. Because God has said. His fellow apostle John, whom we observed describing himself to as an elder and a fellow and companion in the sufferings of God's people, says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. You see, the same certainty, the same conviction coming from the lips of John, from the pen of John, as from Peter. It is true now. It is certain now. It is a thing established for the true child of God now. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. No, says John, it perhaps doesn't look like it sometimes in this life. When we know opposition and trial and hardship and shortage and privation and are accounted the offscourings of the earth, it doth not appear. It didn't look much like it for Peter at the time when he wrote that epistle. It didn't, to outward appearance, seem much like it for John as he was exiled there upon the Isle of Patmos in his old age and infirmity. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Don't be deceived by present appearances, says John. Don't rely upon those things. Rely upon the word of God. God's word and God's will have brought about these present afflictions. God's word and God's will bring about future glorification. We may rest assured of the one as much as the other. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, and our vile bodies shall be transformed and made like unto his glorious body. It is a double truth, the bitter and the sweet together, the negative and the positive, equally true, equally assured. And my friends, what was true for Peter or for John is equally true for the child of God in the present day. We may rest assured in the reality of the sufferings of Christ. We experience perhaps a small portion of them ourselves in our present walk in this evil world. We are also partakers then of the glory that shall be revealed. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for God's glory. Amen.